And our sermon text today is Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I remember growing up as a little boy at Aberdeen Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, congregation of the Reformed Church in America. The occasional missionary who would come to make a presentation to our people. I always enjoyed it. It was a break from the normal course of the service. And a very vivid memory I have is of a couple who ministered in Guatemala in a remote mountain village. In this village, a previous missionary had labored and, as a practical outreach, sunk a well and installed a gasoline generator to pump the water into the village. And up until then, the villagers had drawn water from a mountain stream, as had their ancestors for centuries before. The system worked well as long as the missionary was there to maintain the generator and the pump and supply it with gasoline from another village many miles away. When the missionary retired and left, no one was available to replace him. They trained one of the young villagers to perform basic maintenance, travel to Coban to supply gasoline. But as often happens in these cultural contexts, things began to break down. When the gasoline for the generator ran out, one could always get more manana. Repairs could be made manana. And until then, the villagers could draw water from the stream as they'd always done, and when repairs needed to be made on the generator because of lax maintenance, expertise from the outside village had to be called, and that could take weeks or even months to obtain. Well, in the meantime, the villagers could always draw water from the stream as they'd always done. And over time, things returned to the status quo, and the generator and the pump became obsolete. People returned to drawing water from the street. Even little children would point to the rusting generator and say, "What is that thing, Mommy?" Now, our missionaries returned to the area and immediately set about restoring that generator and that pump to its original performance level. It took a while. Even the old timers quipped, "We had forgotten how much more convenient this is and how much better the water tastes, and we don't get sick either." So there's a direct analogy here with our text today. In the beginning, we were created unto good works until the fall decayed our abilities to perform those good works. In the sight of God, because we were children of wrath, born in Adam, we were rusted and obsolete. Nothing we did was acceptable in his sight. We stood as monuments to inability. Only in Christ is that ability restored. In our analogy, Christ is that missionary, if you will, who restores us to power and effectiveness, even as the Reformed Church in America missionaries restored that generator and pump to power and effectiveness for the villagers. You are now a dynamo, if you will, of good works for Christ's kingdom. You should be, anyway. So let's look to our text today to see these things borne out. How can you preach a whole sermon on one verse, Pastor? Well, just strap yourself in, okay? First of all, 3 points from this one verse I would like to make with you. From verse 10a, first of all, works. With immeasurable grace lavished upon us, we are restored as God's workmanship. In this single verse before us, we are presented with a majestic theology of good works, the fruit of God's grace at work in us. There's been those who do not understand the Apostle Paul at a fundamental level, who are mystified at how he can shift, turning seemingly on a dime, to the exaltation and exhortation of good works upon us after meticulously excluding them from any consideration whatsoever as the grounds of our salvation. Does he know what he's saying, Paul, here? Is Paul a victim of theological schizophrenia? Some commentators have gone so far as to say that sometimes someone else other than Paul composed Ephesians, calling this verse scarcely Pauline, quote unquote, attributing it to a disciple who had reverted to the theology of Paul's works righteousness opponents. I hate it when I run across thoughts like that. These kinds of arguments go to prove the old adage that there's no theory so absurd but that some professor somewhere has not advocated it. If we've been tracking carefully Paul's thought, then we know that he is ironclad consistent in his understanding of the nature of good works. They do not contribute to the ground of our justification in any way, shape, or form. Once again, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, he says in Romans and Galatians. And in this way, we part ways with our Roman Catholic friends who assert the direct opposite from the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent. They say, and I quote from this Catholic document, if anyone says that the justified by the good works he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and the attainment of that eternal life, let him be anathema. That is, let him be damned. So, in this regard, I respectfully remain a Protestant, a Protestant, someone who protests this great error before the larger church, a misstep in the course of redemptive history. I love and respect my brothers and sisters who love Christ but who err in this matter. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But that does not mean that we consider Paul's emphasis on works here scarcely Pauline. Au contraire, it is by that very grace that we are made capable of works acceptable in God's sight. This is initially accomplished by first being recreated as his. Even as that village's generator and pump were completely overhauled, only our overhaul is much more glorious, much more thorough, much more divine. So, creation language suffuses Paul's thinking here in this verse. Creation language. Workmanship, for example, is found throughout the Old Testament. It's used with the labors of a fine artisan. From Numbers chapter 8, for example, this was the workmanship of the lampstand. Hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand, a workmanship. Or in the building of the temple, from 1 Kings chapter 7, accounting for Solomon's labors at the temple. His own house where he was to dwell, the text tells us, in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship, the workmanship of the temple before Solomon. And Paul then can also see the Corinthians in some measure as his workmanship formed in discipleship. He tells them, he's appealing to him on behalf of his discipleship. And he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Working in the farmers' markets, I have ample occasion to rub elbows with artists who ply their work at the markets. Painters and jewelers and ceramic artists and photographers and even a smithy with his ironworks, right? It's a quirky bunch, though, if you have a chance to fraternize with artists. They can be a temperamental, quirky bunch. In fact, I don't think this guy, who I call a smithy, would like being even called a smithy, as Debbie tells me. You talk to them for very long, though. And for the good ones, they show a pride and a delight in their work. perhaps describing their work with a great deal of affection for particular pieces. For example, only an old school smithy can hold a horseshoe and affectionately in his hands and say, "Fits old Bessie like a glove," right, in pride. Old school smithies work with a hammer and an anvil and a kiln, but this, what does he shape with, honey?
He uses a computer and plasma cutting.
Oh, plasma, yeah. Plasma cutting instead of the old anvil and hammer, right? Oh, every craftsman, for that matter, though, when you consider it, every craftsman, we have craftsmen here in this congregation. Regardless of the trade, they all take pride in their work and can speak with affection of particular pieces of their work, right? Well, I submit to you, with great affection, God takes delight in you as his workmanship. Paul is deliberately punning on the idea of works and workmanship. God himself has worked and is working in his creation, shaping, forming, recreating you in Christ Jesus as his workmanship. Laboring over you like a loving artisan. He is the ultimate artist. The fact that we create fine work over the years in a particular field, honing our skills, perfecting our techniques, it's all a reflection of the Imago Dei, the image of God in us. God created us in his image, as we read in the law today. When you think of your workmanship and all the things associated with it, know that the personal joy and reward that it brings is but a small token of what God has done and is doing in you through Christ. You are his workmanship in this same regard. God the Father labored mightily and lovingly in his Son to redeem you too, working deliberately to accomplish your salvation. You remember all through the book of John, our Lord describes the work that he and his Father are doing. Jesus answered the Jews before him, critiquing his healing, right? My Father is working until now, and I am working. And he worked all the way to the cross and to the empty tomb, did he not? So, God has created in Christ a new man for a new age. You are a product of that workmanship, the ultimate artisan. You are a workmanship for the ages, too, over which all creation will marvel. That brings us to point two, works. All of this is the background, immeasurable grace. With immeasurable grace lavished upon us, that stands in the background to this verse. Keep that in mind. With immeasurable grace lavished upon us, we are enabled to do good works. The language of creation continues. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, we insist repeatedly that the resurrection changed everything. The resurrection changed everything. It inaugurated a new age, a new aeon. And that's evident here. Being raised with Christ means that you were made new in him. As verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The resurrection changed everything. Excuse me. Once more, it is important to understand the newness of this creative act of God in raising you from within now spiritually, and the promise of raising your body when the new age is fully consummated. You are already a new creature in a new aeon in process of becoming fully complete. Paul tells the Corinthians, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And in just a moment, in verse 15, Paul will say that he might create in himself one new man, that he might create, our same verb here, that he might create in himself one new man, in speaking of breaking down the wall between Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 4, verse 24, he will also exhort us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Creation language permeates what you are now. The creation was new when God spoke it into being by divine fiat. And God said, that was his modus operandi, by speaking into existence what was not before. And God said, let there be light. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And God said, let there be vegetation on the ground. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven. And God said, let there be creatures in the waters, the heavens and the earth. And then finally God said, let us make man in our image. Newness. There is a newness to you in this eon that is distinct from the old. You are a new creation in Christ. But you are not a mere trophy of grace. We use this term. I use this term all the time. The idea that you are a trophy of grace. Maybe a slight misnomer. Because you're not a mere trophy meant to be set upon a heavenly mantle somewhere to be admired behind a glass case and ooh, not over for eternity. Au contraire. You are created unto something. You are created unto. You are created for the purpose of good works. In this sense, we reprise the creation mandate, as we read earlier. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's going to take a lot of work. We are not done with that quite yet, are we? That's going to take a lot of work. So it is also important to understand this wider context. This is the umbrella context for our good works. We do good works toward a final goal, that is towards establishing Christ's kingdom. We do not consider good works bare good works per se. They glorify God, our good works, our labors. They witness to his kingdom, and they win hearts and minds to the faith as well. That's been true for centuries now. After all, that is the end of grace at work in you, that you might labor for the kingdom. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And as we read this morning, James' driving point is that faith is made evident by works. Works are a kind of self-evident proof of a living faith. So also by faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Believer, you are wired for work now. A generator pump, it's wired to work water from deep in the ground to make it available for your use. You are wired as an individual for works of the kingdom. Get busy. The beauty of God's creativity is that he crafts and he molds every one of his creations in a different way with unique gifts and abilities. That's you. It's part of the beauty of our ultimate artisan, the Lord God himself. He is shaping you, creating you with gifts and abilities that are unique to you. Get busy with those works, with those labors. What can you do? Do it for others. Do it for gratis. Do it as a gift. Do it by grace. It will liberate you. It will free you. Give yourself away in good works and see what happens. My first pastorate, we had a couple of high flyers who came to the Lord. They worked downtown in the financial district, and they wanted to help those less fortunate than themselves. I took them to a soup kitchen, and they were responding, tears in their eyes. There were a couple of LDS guys working in that kitchen, too. They were doing it to build up credit in heaven for themselves before God, that they might win their own salvation. These guys were laboring out of hearts of love and gratitude. Two different, we're all doing the same thing, but two different motivations, right? Two different works happening before us. You'll be surprised as you labor, as you work. You'll see what happens in your own heart and mind. There'll be a circle that's completed, hearts that are fulfilled. If you build, then build. If you can give comfort, then comfort others. If you can drive, if that's all you can do, then drive Miss McGillicuddy to the grocery store, right? Visit the sick, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned. You're limited in good works only by your imagination and the narrowness of your heart. The possibilities are limitless. Open your heart, and you will find the reassurance and comfort for it as well. Paul says to the Thessalonians, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Just as that generator was fired up and went chugging back to work after being recreated, if you will, by those missionaries, so you will find yourself coming to life in new ways that you'll never find by doing anything else. You'll find your heart coming to life in new ways and getting fired up and chugging back to work, if you will. In fact, works become a way of life. And that brings us to point three, 10C. With immeasurable grace now lavished upon us, we were ordained to works as a way of life. We were ordained to works as a way. Did you know that? It was not a plan on the fly. One that was plan B that the Lord concocted. So, once more, there's a context for our good works. They're not bare good works for which we keep a kind of tally as if a bag of goodies. No, God has prepared, God has ordained good works beforehand. They are ordered for a purpose. Now, this sense of preordination must not be weakened. The sense is not that God has designed us for good works, or intended that we do them, and purposed them for us, and then we go out and do them. No, as Dr. O'Brien puts it, the verb prepared beforehand has a strongly predestinarian thrust, and we can't take the edge off it. This word prepared beforehand also occurs in Romans 9, where verse 23 says, 22 and 23 say, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand. There's our verb. Which he has prepared beforehand for glory. A strongly predestinarian thrust. Now, Paul has already told us he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So it is utterly consistent that the means toward that end, to be the praise of his glory, should also be ordained. That is, our good works. Brother and sister, it is your destiny to make good works a way of life. It is your destiny, your predestiny, if you will, to make good works a way of life. That's the sense of walking in them. It's not an option. A way of life, good works. You're not saved by grace, only to languish on flowery beds of ease. You are not saved by grace only to pop in on occasion with a bowl of soup here or a pair of shoes there. No. You are not saved by grace only to go back to the myopic, selfish style of living you were called out of. No. You are to fashion a way of life around good works, to walk in them as the early disciples walked the roads of the East. The Roman Catholic Vatican became fabulously wealthy over the centuries, in part by accumulating vast tracts of land throughout Italy, donated by wealthy landowners who sought to do good works in order to get to heaven. And my, oh my, it just so happened that the Pope was only too glad to grant dispensations to these landowners, guaranteeing forgiveness of sin and merit of righteousness for these good deeds. In fact, it became such a cynical transaction practice that Luther would come to call the Pope that grand wolf in sheep's clothing, fleecing them both of their land and eternal inheritance. No, your good works are a direct product of grace. Your good works are done because you are now wired. You are now created, recreated for those good works as a generator is wired to pump water from the ground. You do them as a response to what God has done in you. You're made for them. Paul tells the Colossians, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the world will notice. It will see your labors and flock into the kingdom. That's part of the heritage of the West, part of the heritage of Christianity as it works in the West. One reason we're one of the most generous nations on the face of the earth, when disaster strikes, when wars happen, it's America that is there, and that is in part because of the theology of good works inherited from the Christian faith. The world will notice. It will see your labors and flock into the kingdom. Our Lord said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The early church won the world by its witness, by its good works. Now, the best testimony in a court of law is the positive testimony of your opponent. For example, Julian the Apostate, who was Roman emperor in the mid-4th century, post-Constantine, he was a Roman emperor who tried to return the Roman Empire to its pagan roots. He was a pagan through and through. He hated Christianity, and he tried to take Rome back to its pagan roots. And his reign is a litany of persecution and debauchery. He did everything he could to accomplish this end, but to no avail. And he complained. He said, Christians care for their sick during plagues and ours. He complained, Christians bury their own dead and ours. Julian complained that Christians go out to the places of the dead and rescue children left to exposure. That was ancient abortion. When you didn't want a child, you sent them to these particular hills, and they died there, left by exposure. And Julian complained that the Christians actually go out and redeem these children. Julian complained, Christians care for their poor and ours. Well, instead of killing the church, Julian found the church expanding and growing with great enthusiasm even during his reign. His dying words, "Galilean, thou art the victor." Galilean, thou art the victor. You have been recreated in Christ Jesus to gain ground for the kingdom by your good works. We live in a pagan age, much like that fourth century, where our witness can be just as effective as the early church. There's no reason why it cannot be, and why it cannot win hearts and minds for Christ, even as it has all through history. How about you? Are you ready for that? Marshal your labors and your gifts and use them on behalf of Christ and his kingdom, and see the power working not only within you, but also in our lost and fallen world. Let us come to that place now where we see the good work of one who labored to save us, reprised in the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.